Now let's go back to our Bible now, and we're going to be looking at finishing up this short series of overview messages on 2 Timothy. Probably one of the most celebrated preachers that has ever been in America was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was, some believe, they call him the last of the Puritans, and perhaps that's true. He preached like the Puritans preached. He preached his doctrinal message. So he would do deep, in-depth doctrine for about an hour. And then for the last half an hour or whatever he wanted to go with, he would preach application. And so there would be this heavy-duty doctrine followed by application of the doctrine to the lives of the people. And somebody said concerning Edwards, the first hour of his preaching, the doctrinal section, he was just getting his guns in position. And then during the application section, he pulled the trigger and shot those guns into the lives of people. So that was a style that he used. Paul is using something pretty similar in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he has given very in-depth doctrinal teachings at times, interlaced with some other things in the first three chapters, some wonderful sections. As he comes to chapter 4, of course, there's always theology, always doctrine involved here, but he's now making direct application into the life of his friend Timothy. And he's talking to Timothy about the life that he should have as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's been giving him five messages, this is the fifth one today, throughout this section of Scripture on how the servant of Christ should live. Let me review those quickly. In the first eight verses of chapter 1, the servant of Christ is always in trouble. And that is because we are battling great enemies who want to stop the message of Jesus Christ. So as a result of that, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, the servant of Christ needs to center their ministry around the gospel and around Jesus Christ himself. Our ministry and our message is not about other things, it's about Christ and about what he's done for us, about his gospel. And thirdly, he tells them he needs to center this message around Christ and the gospel because there are powerful enemies wrapped around us who are constantly trying to stop that message. And so Timothy needs to know that there are dangers around him. About a third of the book deals with the false teachers who are trying to steal the gospel and steal the message of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy needed to be warned about that. Last week we looked at the methodology of how we battle for the Lord, and that is by believing in the transforming power of the Word of God. If the Word of God does not transform lives, basically we're wasting our time when we come together to study the Word of God. We could be doing much more entertaining things. We could be having a much greater fun time. But if the gospel of Christ and the Word of God itself transforms lives, then we need to concentrate on the Word of God, not other things. And so that was his fourth message. The final message in chapter 4 now is that the child of God, the servant of Christ, is to fight the good fight. And that is where we are in our discussion today. So Paul is summarizing his major themes here in chapter 4, and he's hammering home what he's expected of Timothy and encouraging him to press on in the ministry one last time. And he does that by two means. In verses 1 to 5, he charges Timothy. Let's look at that charge in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you. Let's stop there for a moment. These kinds of charges were common in first century world, in the Roman world, because when you had an installation of a king or a general, whatever, they would have these charges, these services that commissioned somebody to go to the work. So this was not uncommon to have these commissioning services, these charges to encourage the individuals who are to be involved in ministry or to be involved in whatever they're going to be involved with to go to the work. So this is what is going on here. There's this charge. And in the case of Timothy, we're going to see nine different charges that the Lord gives him through the Apostle Paul. And we're going to wrap those around four themes. Instead of looking at all nine, we'll lump them together into four different themes. What should the servant of Christ do? That's what he's going to look at. But before we look at that, starting in verse 2, we look at verse 1. What is the motivation behind living out this kind of a life? Before he gives the charges, he gives the motivations. And chapter 1 gives us a number of motivations for godly living, Christian service for living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is we're motivated by the presence of God. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Very simple. We are playing out our lives, folks, in the presence of Almighty God. Let that sink in a little bit, and it'll begin to change the way you live and think and serve Him. We are living out our lives in the very presence of Almighty God. He doesn't miss a thing. He sees our lives. And so we live out our lives in His presence. When I was a little boy, I loved to play backyard football. But to me, backyard football was basically who could we kill by running over top of them. You know, like that kind of football, you know what that's like. You grab, somebody got the ball and everybody else jumped on top of them and smeared them. Matter of fact, that's what we called football, smear the guy with the ball. That's the way we played it. So when I began my illustrious football career for 2 years in junior high, actually only a year and a half because I got kicked off the team for bad grades in English. Some of you will be shocked by that. Some of you would not, but anyway, so I, for my year and a half illustrious football career, I learned some things, and one of the things I learned is that football, when it's played organized in an organized way, is not just everybody running at each other, knocking each other down, stealing the ball. It's not just chaos, that there was a plan. And even in our junior high team, the coach had a playbook. And it was very interesting to see the playbook. If you've ever played sports of that type, you'll see the X's and O's on the blackboard or the playbook. And in theory, and this is what was interesting to me, in theory, every player on the field had a design plan. He was to do something. Everyone on the field. And in theory, if everybody did what they were supposed to do for the offense, there was a touchdown every time. Because if you did it all right, everybody got blocked. Who was supposed to be blocked? The guy with the ball went in the right position, and there should be a touchdown every time. Of course, that didn't happen, but that's the playbook. That's what it was supposed to look like. When you get into higher levels of football, in the big universities and the professional level, they of course get much more sophisticated. They have these playbooks, but also after the game, the first part of the week, the coaches sat down and watched the films of what went on that week. And what they're looking at is how did everybody play out their part? Why didn't we make a touchdown every play? Who is not playing out their part? Who is not doing what they're supposed to do? Who is doing what they're supposed to do? And these coaches will watch these films for hours determining all of that. Now think about this. If you watch football, you know what the quarterback did. Maybe some of the running backs. But do you know what the guards are doing? Do you really watch the guards and the tackles and those kinds of people? Do you really know what they're doing? Most of the time you don't. But when the coaches are going over the films, they do. And they are looking carefully at every player's position and every player carrying out the assignment that was given to them. And therefore, players, as I understand it, on a higher level in particular, when they're playing out the game, they're playing not just for the fans and not just for themselves, but for the coaches. They want the coaches to see how they're playing out the plan that was given to them, the design given to them. And if nobody else sees it, the coaches do, and the coaches know. And that will determine actually how much you get to play by how well you did your assignment. Now, in a much higher level, we are playing out our part in God's design, because He is the ultimate head coach. He sees what we're doing. Now we think, well, everybody knows what some of these big shots are doing. Billy Graham died this last week, 99 years old. Those guys, by the way, I'd like to know what the Billy Graham team ate for supper. Billy Graham lived to be 99. I think George Beverly Shea lived over 100. And the song leader guy, what was his name? Yeah, that guy. He lived to be almost 100. Their guys were drinking something good, some good Kool-Aid or something. I don't know what it was. But, man, they were doing not the same kind of Kool-Aid that the Jones guy did. But at any rate, that's totally, totally different thing. Anyhow, everybody knows Billy Graham. Everybody needs these big shots, the big celebrities out there. We know about those guys. But what about the normal person in a church? You may serve out your whole life in ministry for Christ, and hardly anybody ever notices. Hardly anybody thanks you for what you do. They don't even know what you do. And yet if you're playing out your part that God has given you according to the gifts he's given you, the opportunities he has given you, then God sees that. You see how important that is? The world may not see, and the world may not care, and the church may not even see or care, but God cares. God sees. Play out your life in the presence of God. What a motivation. It doesn't get any higher than that. Unless it's the second motivation. We are also to, he charges us in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. He now moves to Christ, and he also is in referencing Christ's return at his coming. That's why we sang so many songs today concerning his coming again. And also in verse 8, we'll see the same thing. So Jesus at his coming, it says, will judge those who are still alive when he comes at his rapture, and those who have already passed on, he is going to judge them. We play out our life motivated by the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return, and we're going to be held accountable before him when he does. Now, that's not very popular. It's not popular to think of God, Christ, as any form of a judge or anyone who's keeping us to account. But it's biblical, and it will motivate your life. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At one of the most important passages on the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, theologically, is the place in which the child of God will stand before God and give an account for their life. That's what he's talking about right here. This is not the great white throne judgment that you find in the book of Revelation chapter 20, where all the unbelievers will stand before God and be judged for the fact that they rejected Jesus Christ. That's a different judgment. But the child of God will be judged by Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And this is one of the most important verses. And I want to show you a couple of things here. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear, all Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to be our judge in this sense. Now, let me say this. He'll never judge you for your sins. If you are a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. They're tossed into the sea. It says in the book of Psalms, we'll never see them. We'll never be held accountable for them. The Lord is not going to roll a tape of some kind of your past sins. Those have been forgiven. Thank the Lord for that, because there's not a one of you that got through this last week without sinning. Most of you didn't get through the last this morning without sinning. And some of you didn't get through the last 2 minutes. You know, we are people who are still in these bodies. Sin still affects us deeply, and we're in a battle. And therefore, how wonderful it is that we have been forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, right? And nothing is better than that. Because if I had to stand before him at the judgment seat and say, look what I have done and look how I have lived, I would be in terrible shape. I would be cast into hell because I can't live in such a way that pleases God like that. So he has forgiven me and I'll never be judged for my sin. But at this judgment seat, this reward seat, there is some accounting going on. Let's start with the negative. First of all, it says at the end of verse 10 that we're going to be, what is done, it will be recompensed for what is done in our bodies, whether good or evil. So let's start with evil or bad. Actually, the Greek, the word there in the New American Standard is bad. And it does not mean sin. This is not the word for sin. It's not the word for evil. And that helps us a lot because a lot of people say, well, look there, I'm going to be judged for my sin. No, this word bad is the Greek word that it could be better translated worthless. The Lord is going to look at your life and have you done things, for that which you have done that is worthless, you'll lose it, you'll lose that reward. So the question is, am I living my life in such a way that I'm worthless? I'm doing nothing for the cause of Christ. I get upset with people and I don't want to be around them. I get my back up. I let sin control me in this way or that. I don't minister. I'm too lazy to be involved in the body of Christ. Sure, Scripture says I've been gifted by God to serve the body, but I don't want to do that, so I don't do that. So you spend your life basically just floating through, and at the end of the day, when you stand before Christ, He says, what you have done is worthless. The Lord is not going to ask you, my friends, your golf score. The Lord is not going to ask you your bank balance. He's not going to ask you your favorite television programs. He's not going to ask you the books you've read. The Lord is going to stand and look at the fruit of your life. So that's the negative. For those that do not have that kind of fruit, then you have lived your life in a worthless manner. And remember what I said earlier. Don't compare yourself to a Billy Graham or a John MacArthur or whoever else your hero is. The Lord has gifted different people and given different opportunities to different people. He has placed you in the body of Christ where He wants you. He has gifted you the way He wants to. And you will be held accountable for that, not for somebody else, and not in comparison to somebody else. So the question is, what about me in my life? Secondly, on the positive side, is that we're going to be recompensed for what we've done, whether it's good. If the word bad here means worthless, the word good implies valuable. So the opposite. We'll be rewarded, he is saying here, for that which we have done of value for Jesus Christ. Just the opposite. And that's going to include the fruit of the Spirit. That's going to include the kindness that you've given to other people. That's going to include the love you've shown. That's going to include the tolerance and patience you've given. That's going to include the opportunities you've had to share Christ with other people. And all these other ministries. The value, and even as a parent, how you raised your children for Christ. What kind of parent have you been? On we go. Have you lived your life in such a way that it's been valuable? Not worthless, valuable. And we'll be rewarded according to Scripture on that basis. There's one more thing we could say here. Paul in verse 11 moves from the judgment seat of Christ, his own life, to those outside of Christ. And he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I think he is speaking here not just of Christians, but of unbelievers as well. Paul says, I know the fear, or some translation says, the terror of the Lord. I know the price to be paid by those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we do everything in our power to persuade the unbeliever to come to Jesus Christ. That should be part of the DNA of the Christian. I was just sharing in my own life that this isn't as much a part of my life as I want it to be. That I am constantly, regularly thinking of the unbeliever who needs Jesus Christ, and what am I doing to help that unbeliever come to Christ? Paul says, because I know the terror of the Lord, I do persuade men. I love what the pioneer missionary to Africa said, C.T. Studd, one of the early pioneer missionaries to Africa. He says, here's what motivated him, this little jingle. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue ship within a yard of hell. That's great. That's great. Spurgeon said this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. That's a passion for lost people. It's part of what we ought to be about and part of what motivated the Apostle Paul. Well, let's go back to our passage and look at the third motivation, and that is his appearing, as we've sung this morning, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing, Christ is coming back. And if we believe that, we sung it this morning, and it meant something to many of us as we thought about that. But if we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, it should really change the how we live, shouldn't it? The blessed hope of the return of Christ. Not all Christians agree on some of the timing of that, the timing of the rapture, when it's going to happen, the sequence, and so forth. This doctrine of the return of Christ is to be a blessed hope, it says in other passages. It was never given to us to divide churches and to start wars, doctrinal wars against one another. We have strong positions here about this issue, and we believe those passionately, but good, solid Christians disagree with us. But no good, solid Christian disagrees that Christ is coming back. We may not all agree on the details, but we know he's coming back. Every Christian believes he's coming back. Now, if you believe that, how would that affect the way you live? When Marcia and I have company over or somebody's going to stay for a night or two, we make extra effort to clean the house. We want it to look good. We keep a pretty good house already, but if we know somebody's going to come over and they may be looking underneath the shelves and going through the, well, hopefully they don't go through the drawers, but they're looking here and there. We want the house to be in pretty good shape. We're preparing for company. Are you preparing for the company of Christ? When he comes back, are you ready for him? If you believe he's coming back, it will change how you live your life. That's the third motivation. The last one is the kingdom. He says also by his appearing and by his kingdom. We live in a life now, a kingdom of the world. Let's call it that, the kingdom of the world. We live in this world. Someday this world, this kingdom will be replaced by Christ's kingdom. And it will all be changed. So what we have here, as good as it may be at times, is certainly flawed. And it's going to be replaced with that which is so much better, his kingdom. These are motivations then that should motivate us to live for Jesus Christ, to serve Jesus Christ with our whole hearts and with passion. It should leave none of us apathetic, lack of concern, or rejecting the way of Christ. It should motivate us to live for him. It was to motivate Timothy then. That's why he gives this verse. And then after the charges, this great charge of motivations, he now moves into the actual details of the charges themselves. And like I said, there's nine of them. I just want to group them around four different themes. Number one, he says, preach the word. Verse two, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This has been a persistent, foundational thought throughout the whole book. By the way, by preaching, he's not necessarily talking about what I'm doing right now. He's talking about proclamation. All of us, not very many of you are preachers, but are you? All of you should be proclaimers of the word, the proclamation of the word. So he says to Timothy, I want you to proclaim this truth. I want us to go back to chapter 1, verse 13. This is our last look at 2 Timothy. And so I want to go back and take a real quick rundown and see this has been a consistent theme throughout the book. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. These sound words is the word of God. What is Timothy to do with it? First of all, to retain it. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, that means that this is the standard that God has given us. We're not to change it. We're not to add to it. We are to retain it or maintain it. Secondly, he says, verse 14, guard it. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We retain these sound words and we guard them from those that would steal them. And again, like I said, a third of this book is made up of people who are trying to steal the truth of God's word and replace it with that which is false. And so he says, guard the word. It's so important, so valuable. Not only do you retain it, you guard it. In chapter 2, verse 2, you also pass it on. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here we are. We're back to that which has been entrusted. The Holy Spirit entrusted the Apostle Paul with the inspired word of God in the New Testament, 13 epistles. He passed those on to people like Timothy. Timothy is to pass it on to other faithful men. Those faithful men are to pass it on to other faithful men. And that is what we do. That's the proclamation of the word, the passing it on. So we retain it, we guard it, and we pass it on. Verse 15 of chapter 2, we handle it accurately. We have to be diligent to do so. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If we got something so valuable that we are to retain it and guard it and pass it on, we better make sure that we're accurately handling it, we're cutting it straight, we're interpreting it properly. Which is why we're having a Sunday school class right now, another advertisement, for how to understand the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. In the back of your bulletin, I put a little unbiblical proverb. By unbiblical, I mean it's not in the Bible. You know, but it's pretty good saying. Some of you may not even remember it. You know, if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. You teach him to fish, he eats for a lifetime. Okay? You can, if somebody teaches you the Word of God in one form or the other, or a subject about the Word of God, that's helpful at the moment and hopefully is applied to your life. But if you learn how to fish in the Word of God yourself, if you learn how personally to interpret the Word of God and study the Word of God and apply the Word of God to your life, you will fish, spiritually speaking, for a lifetime. And therefore, I encourage everybody in this class, in this room, to be in that Sunday school class today and learn how to fish the Word of God. All right? I'm going to write a book, How to Fish the Word of God. Nobody will read it, but I'll write it. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching. Same thing. He's going to accurately, but what is he following? The teaching. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says this, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. So he's saying, look, again, Paul says, I have passed on to you what God has given me. And now you are to deal with it. You are to pass them on to others. Same thing. Then we go to chapter 3, verse 15, and it is the word of God that leads us to salvation. He says, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It is only through the word of God that we know the gospel, that we know how to be saved. You'll never get it anywhere else. Somebody might say, well, I got saved when I was out fishing and looked at a beautiful sunrise. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. I had a dream that an angel came and I got saved. No, you didn't. You got saved by the word of God. Now, you might have saw a sunset and got inspired. You might have had a dream and thought something about it. But if you don't know the content of the gospel, which is found in the Bible, you cannot be saved. So don't close the book and think you can get saved through some mystical experience. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10. You cannot be saved without the gospel being taught to you from Scripture. And that's the power of Scripture. Everybody who's ever been saved throughout the history of humanity was saved because of the proclamation of the gospel, which is embedded in Scripture. Now, thirdly, or the last one is verse 16 and 17, this great passage on the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So not only is the Word of God profitable for salvation, you can't get saved without it, it's profitable for sanctification, because you'll never grow in Christ without it. Sometimes I don't want to know how many of you are reading your Bibles at home. I think I would be upset. I hope not. I hope I'm pleasantly surprised that every one of you have a regiment program of reading the Scriptures. I hope so. I hope at least the majority of you are doing that. But folks, you can never, there's no fudging here, never become what God wants you to be without a regular study of the Word of God. And so you're just fooling yourself. You've got spiritual issues and you're struggling about trusting God or anxiety or whatever else you're struggling with, but you don't know the Word of God and you're not reading the Word of God all the time. I mean, by that I mean on a very regular basis, then you will never grow in Christ. There is no exception. The coming to places like this, the public proclamation to be taught the word, coupled with your own personal study of God's word. There is no exception. If you want to be adequate, equipped for every good work, it's through the Scriptures that you do it. You see the value here as Paul turns to Timothy in verse 2 and says, preach the word. He doesn't say start a program. He doesn't say develop a rock band for your church. He doesn't say start up a youth program or an old people program or whatever program you want to start. You might do some of those things, but it's always in the context of the proclamation of the word. And without the proclamation of the word, we're just a club. Without Christ being at the center of all we do in his gospel, we're just a club that comes together. We like each other and we drink some coffee and go home. But it's the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that proclaims Christ, that changes lives. And there are no exceptions to that. So preach the word. Preach the word. Proclaim it systematically. No matter what the culture is telling us at the time. Notice the rest of the verse. Be ready in season and out of season. There have been seasons in church history when the word of God has been honored. There haven't been a lot of them. But there have been seasons in which people simply could not get enough of the Bible. That's why the Puritans could sit for 2 hours in a sermon. That's why the fact they didn't have television and iPhones. You know, they didn't have the distractions we have and all the other things. But they could actually listen to and wanted to listen to the Word of God and engage in the Word of God. There have been seasons like that in church history. This is not one of them. Systematically, gradually, day by day. Matter of fact, it's not so gradual lately, according to all statistics. People are backing away from the Word of God. They don't care what the Word of God says. They want other things in a church. They want other things in their Christian life. They don't care about the Word of God. So he says, in season and out of season, if it's popular to teach and read and study the Bible, preach it. If nobody wants to hear it, preach it. That's hard, especially if nobody wants to hear it. There are pastors right this morning throughout all this country and throughout the world who are preaching to 5 people or 15 people or whatever they have. The Phillipses in Mongolia have a church of probably 15 people that they for 22 years have faithfully proclaimed the Word of God. Preach it. Even if the Mongolian society doesn't want it, you preach it. You proclaim it. You give Christ. And so he tells them to preach the word of God. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5 with me. I want to show you, to me, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, or saddest 2 verses in Scripture, Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah lived in an age that was where the Bible, the word of God, the things of God, were out of favor. And people didn't want to hear about it. They wanted something else. And so they gathered around them preachers who told them what they wanted to hear. Okay, look at Jeremiah 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule in their own authority, not God's authority. And here it is. Some of the saddest words in all the Word of God. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? This verse always arrests me, knocks me backwards. They have gathered around them people that will tell them what they want to hear, not what God wants to hear. And as these false teachers do their thing and people gather to them, and often that's the case in America today. The more you teach falsehood, the more people show up. And yet the people love it so. Doesn't that break your heart to think that you love error, you love falsehood? But what will you do in the end? It's not going to work out well in the long term. Let's go back to our passage then. Someone has said, if a people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. If you want to worship a false god, somebody will give him to you. If you want to worship the true God, we go to the Word of God to find out all about him. Here's a second charge, and that has to do with correction in verse 2. Preach a word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Correction. This is an important topic in Timothy. Probably the most important passage in some ways about correction, and all the Bible is found in chapter 2 in verse 25, where he said, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So he's already called him to gently correct those who oppose the truth of God's word. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps God will open their eyes and draw them to the truth. But our job is to correct. And he uses three terms here to talk about that. Reproof is a word that kind of point out sin. It's a fairly gentle word to reprove somebody, to help somebody recognize they're wrong. The second word, rebuke, is a stronger word. If reproof doesn't work, rebuke. That's really kind of getting in someone's face, really. It's kind of, hey, this is wrong. You're doing the wrong thing. You're going the wrong direction. And then he uses the word exhort. Now we're back to a kind of a different word. Exhorting is encouraging, calling people along to do something. Someone has paraphrased it, I beg you, I urge you to reconsider and change the direction that you're going. It's a gentleness that comes from a broken heart because of the sins of people. And let me say this, which I've said many times before. If you feel you can correct people and do it happily, then you shouldn't be doing it. If you enjoy correcting somebody, your heart isn't right to correct somebody. If your heart needs to be broken when you correct somebody. And that's what exhortation, I think, is all about. Now, there's probably no harder ministry in all the work of God than correcting people. Let me show of hands. How many of you just loved to be corrected and rebuked? Okay? No, you don't. Nobody likes it. When somebody criticized Michelangelo's painting of the Last Judgment, he drew the critic into the painting as the Prince of Hell. So don't be surprised if you correct someone, you suddenly become the Prince of Hell. If hearts aren't right to receive correction. I'm not saying it is an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. But the people of God sometimes have to step up and do it. We have to stop being cowards. And if we really love somebody, quit saying, well, I wish the pastor would talk to them. But we personally go and gently, kindly, lovingly correct them with the truth of God's word. And do so, he says, in this passage and in the other passage I just read, 2:24, with great patience. People don't change overnight. People change in a process. Third theme and charge is truth. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Again, truth has been a big theme in this book. Some have gone astray from the truth. Some need to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some never will come to the knowledge of truth, according to 3:7. Some are opposed to the truth, according to 3:8. And now here we have some will turn away from the truth and turn to myths, the ideas of people. What is Timothy to do with the rejection of truth, when people reject truth? He is to preach the word, the truth of God's word. He is to accurately handling the word of truth, 2:15. The proclamation of truth is not particularly popular right now. It's relatively rare for a church to make that the centerpiece of their ministry, but that's what God calls us to do, preach the truth. And verse 5, he says, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, whether you're evangelizing, giving the gospel to people, or whether you're fulfilling your ministry in some other area, you are to proclaim it in truth. Endurance is the last theme, verse 5. He says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, endure hardship. Paul has not pulled any punches here throughout the book. Serving Christ can be very difficult. And yet he says, endure hardships for his case. Be sober. That's the idea of being solemn, of considering this, thinking this through carefully, and being willing to pay the price. Now that's the charge. We're going to quickly end by looking at the second way that Paul motivates Timothy, not only with the charge, but with an example. The last words that Paul ever wrote that are on the teaching level is in these three verses. The rest of the book is more about his personal life. But I want you to know very quickly, Paul talks about three tenses of his life. First of all, the present tense, verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Two images. One is a drink offering. Most of us as Gentile Christians in the 21st century know very little about the sacrificial system. The Jews did, though. And at the end of, if you want to know more about it, read the book of Leviticus. It's just filled with detail after detail of the sacrificial system. And at the end of some of the sacrifices, like the burnt offerings and the grain offerings, there was what is called here the drink offering. And the drink offering was poured out at the altar as the very last part of the sacrificial system. After the burnt offering, the drink offering was slowly poured out. So the picture Paul is giving is this, his life. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, by the way, this typifies his whole life, that his whole life has been a living sacrifice being poured out for Jesus Christ. It's not been about his agenda and his ambitions. It's been a living sacrifice for Christ. The second image he gives us is that of a departure. He says, my departure has come. He's sitting in a prison in Rome, a dungeon, awaiting execution. And he sees his life coming to an end. And the word departure here is a word that speaks of a boat or a ship that has been untied from its moorings and is drifting out to sea. So he sees his life is ebbing, coming to an end. He's drifting out to the next life. Beautiful picture of the child of God facing death. But I want you to notice there's no self-pity here. There's no complaining here. Matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so he looks at his present and he sees himself in these ways. Secondly, the past, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. It's interesting what people say at the end of their lives, isn't it? It might say, if they're alert, it might tell us a lot about them. My favorite end of the life statement is this one. An elderly woman was about to die, and she wrote down her instructions to the pastor for her memorial service. And she said, I do not want any male pallbearers to take me out to the cemetery. And she said this, they wouldn't take me out when I was alive, and I don't want them to take me out when I'm dead. That's my favorite of all times. I just love that one. Obviously, there's a lot more serious ones we could look at, but we'll move on. Paul, here's what Paul's statement is. He summarizes his life in three pictures. Of fighting a fight, running a race, and guarding a treasure. Paul has completed his fight, he said. He's been in a lot of skirmishes, a lot of battles. But he has completed his fight. He's ran the race. It wasn't a sprint. It was a marathon. And he's ran it well. And he's guarded the treasure. All sorts of people want to steal the truth. Paul has guarded it with every ounce of his being. He's guarded the treasure. And all three of these in the context of the sound words of this scripture. It's been a hard fight. Matter of fact, the word here is where we get our word agony. It's been tough. It's been a hard fight. It's been a long, difficult race. It has been a battle to guard the truth. But folks, he says this is the good fight. Of all the battles in life, this is the good one. This is the excellent one. This is the one that carries on into eternity, the good fight. I have fought this battle. I've run the race, and I've kept the treasure. Now he looks to the future, verse 8, the future. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I enjoy watching the Olympics. I like the track and field better, but I've been watching some of the different Olympic activities, and some of you have too. Have you watched the speed skaters? And the ones on these long races, they're just strategizing. They've all got a plan on how they're going to do this. And they go round and round. Some of them, I think the other day, was going around I don't know, it looked like 300 times the time I got done. I ate supper, went to bed, got up, and they were still going. You know, just going on and on. But they do all this strategy. And then, at the last bell lap, the move is made. And people are doing, all that strategy is pointed in a direction for that last run to see who gets the gold. And that's what Paul is picturing here at this point. He is turning the corner. He's in the bell lap. And he is, all the strategy now is headed to a direction. And what is that direction that he talks about here? Well, he says, look, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. When I get to the finish line, there's a crown there, which the Lord will give me, the righteous judge. He's going to give that to me when I cross the finish line. And not only to me, aren't you glad he added this? Not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing, every child of God who is looking forward to and loving the appearance of Christ is going to enjoy receiving that prize. And I want to get that. Now, don't you want verse 7 and 8 to be in your epitaph? Wouldn't you want that in your obituary? He has fought the good fight. He has finished the course. He has kept the faith, and he's looking forward to the appearance of Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. I read a beautiful story years ago about a pastor who wanted to take his little girl to see a Disney movie when she was about 4 years old. He's looking forward to it. And so he took her to see Snow White on the big screen, back before they would come to the little screen, back on the big screen. And she was enraptured. He said that she laughed at Dopey, got mad at Grumpy, and cringed whenever the evil queen showed up in fear. Then Snow White began to sing a song, "Someday My Prince Will Come." And she got so excited and grabbed her daddy's arm and said, "Daddy, the prince is coming! The prince is coming!" But the story takes a bad turn, if you recall. She eats the poison apple. She falls asleep. No one can wake her up, including the dwarfs. Only the prince could awaken her. And the story has deeper implications, as his pastor pointed out. We've all tasted the forbidden fruit. We've all were born dead in our sins. We all are asleep in our sins until the prince comes and rescues us and awakens us and gives us new life. Our job, folks, is not to create a new story, is not to embellish the old story, is to remind people of the real story, the story of what Jesus Christ has done to awaken us. One day he's coming. The prince is coming, and he's going to awaken us all for all eternity. And on a little bit different level right now, every once in a while, when the word of God is proclaimed, somebody somewhere has the prince come, and he kisses them, and they wake up. And that's what we live for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, for your word, for all that we've seen in this book and all we've seen today. Help us, Father, to be the kind of people that live in the light of your appearing. In Christ's name.